listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joined in God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
We're going to continue on in our spiritual disciplines conversation. Really, the idea is that as we learn how to live into God's story, where God's story becomes our story, and we orient our lives around the gospel, we learn how to listen to the story, how to live from the story, and love others because of the story. Everything changes in us. Everything changes around us. Everything changes through us. And we begin to live on mission with God in a way that changes everything, because mission no longer becomes program and event. It becomes just a way of life as everyday people living in everyday places and everyday ways, living on mission with God, sensitive to what He's doing in the world, participating in what He's doing in the world, loving our neighbors differently, our coworkers differently, and of course, loving our families differently. This changes everything. And so what we have talked about is we need to train our hearts. And so we've embraced these spiritual practices. The last 2 weeks, we practiced Lectio Divina within this congregation, and God just moved among us. As you were sharing what God was saying to you in Scripture, the word or the phrase He was illuminating to you, as you were sharing how it touches your life, as you were sharing what God may be calling you to do about it, these last 2 weeks have just been very formative, I know, for many of you. Let the conversation go. Let it keep going forward. Let God keep doing His work. Well, we embark upon March, and we come close to Easter, and so now we begin to take a slightly different turn within the story. And I wanted to let that be reflected in the conversations we have. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about just a couple of things, really, and how these couple of things flow from the gospel and how they have, in God's grace, the means to change our lives because of His Spirit living within us. And today what we're going to do is something we talk about often here, but something certainly we practice weekly. And we're going to talk about, as a resurrected people, why we celebrate the table, the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper every week as a church. But I want to ask you to hold on with me for about, 5 minutes. Hold on to this, because I want to give you just a couple of quick pieces of history. I want to introduce you to a man named Justin Martyr. He was the first apologist for the Christian faith in the second century. When I say apologist, I'm not saying he went around saying he was sorry for everything. I'm saying he was a guy who rationally tried to argue what God was up to in this world and what He was doing through His people. And he was in the second century a philosopher, and he was converted by an elderly man who had introduced him to the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. Eventually, Justin settled in Rome and became a teacher of Christianity after the model of contemporary philosophers, meaning he would gather disciples and conduct informal schools. Around 155, he penned his first apology, which was addressed to the Emperor Antoninus Pius. He defends Christianity against various charges of immorality and treason and explains the beliefs of Christians to the emperor. His hope was that by explanation to the emperor about Christianity and the Christian tradition, that the emperor would tolerate Christians as another philosophical tradition. In other words, Justin was just simply trying to create a certain spirit of subversion so that God's people could carry on. So it's against this background that Justin describes an ordinary worship assembly. So I want you to read his writing. Got it on the screen. This is what he said. On the day which is called Sunday, we have a common assembly of all who live in the cities or in outlying districts, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are heard as long as there is time. Then, when the reader is finished, the president of the assembly verbally admonishes and invites all to imitate such examples of virtue. Then we all stand up together and offer up prayers, and as we said before, after we finish our prayers, bread and wine and water are presented. He who presides likewise offers up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the people express their approval by saying amen. The Eucharistic elements are distributed and consumed by those present. He's talking about now the Lord's Supper. And to those who are absent, they are sent through the deacons. The wealthy, if they wish, contribute whatever they desire, and the collection is placed in the custody of the president. With it, he helps the orphans and widows, those who are in needy, because of sickness or any other reason, and the captives and strangers in our midst. In short, he takes care of all those in need. Sunday indeed is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the day on which God, transforming darkness and matter, created the world. And our Savior Jesus Christ arose from the dead on the same day. This was written again in 155, around there. Justin is establishing this is what it looks like when God's people gather every Sunday. And at the center of this gathering, you see a lot of different things happening, but at the center of this gathering is this Eucharistic meal, this Lord's Supper. See, many of us grew up in traditions that took the Lord's Supper, or participated in the Lord's Supper every month or maybe every quarter, but some of us grew up in a tradition that took it every week. And a large part of the reason why we took it every week is because when we look at history to the first and second century, we have to infer things through Acts and infer things through other scripture, but the inference seems to lead to history, and history seems to show that when God's people gathered every week, they celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. And it was central to who they were, and it was central to what they did. And I think when we think through the Lord's Supper, we can understand why. Just to illustrate further, I want to introduce you to another man named Tertullian. Tertullian was another church father. He and Justin used to disagree about certain things because Justin was more of a philosopher and Tertullian was more of a rationally minded man. Justin was influenced a little bit too much by the Greeks in his mind, but nonetheless, they were brothers and they agreed with the things that mattered. Well, Tertullian wrote a letter himself. He was born to a rather affluent Roman family, and after witnessing the courage of Christians in the arena who were executed, he became a Christian because he found them to be of a higher morality than his Roman counterparts. And so not long after his conversion, he penned his apology around 197 AD. And it's an open letter to the officials of the Roman Empire, which intended to persuade the magistrates to treat Christians with tolerance and recognize them as law-abiding citizens. So as with Justin, Tertullian's description of a worship assembly seeks to rebut charges of immorality and secrecy in their meetings, along with other accusations Christians were accused of. And this is what he said. He said, "We come together for a meeting in a congregation in order to besiege God with prayers, like an army in battle formation." You can tell he's from Rome. What if we talk like that? "Besiege the Lord in prayer." You'd be like, "I don't think I'll go to a different church service." "But we come together to besiege the Lord in prayer." Such strong language, like an army in battle formation. "Such violence is pleasing to God. We pray also for the emperors, for their ministers, and those in power, that their reign may continue, that the state may be at peace, and that the end of the world may be postponed." Tertullian is a brilliant man speaking to culture, isn't he? "We pray for you. We assemble for the consideration of the Holy Scriptures to see if the circumstances of the present times demand that we look ahead or reflect. Certainly, we nourish our faith with holy conversation." See, I didn't just make that word up. "We uplift our hope, we strengthen our trust, intensifying our discipline at the same time by the inculcation of moral precepts. At the same occasion, there are words of encouragement, of correction, and holy censure. Then, too, judgment is passed, which is very impressive, as it is before men who are certain of the presence of God, and it is deeply affecting foretaste of the future judgment. If anyone has so sinned that he is dismissed from sharing in common prayer, assembly, and all holy intercourse." What if we did that? "Jerry, I saw you last week." Leave. No, like, what do you do with that? Tertullian explains kind of how that works out. It wasn't quite that cut and dry. He goes on to say, "Certain approved elders preside, men who have attained this honor not by money, but by the evidence of good character. For nothing that pertains to God is to be had for money. Even if there is some kind of treasury, it is not accumulated from a high initiation fee as if the religion were something bought and paid for. Each man deposits a small amount on a certain day of the month or whenever he wishes, and only on condition that he is willing and able to do so. No one is forced. Each makes his contribution voluntarily." He goes on to say this about the assembly. "After thus baptizing the one who has believed and gives his assent, we escort him to the place where are assembled those whom we call brethren, to offer up sincere prayers in common for ourselves, for the baptized person, and for all persons wherever they may be. At the conclusion of the prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. Then bread and a chalice containing wine mixed with water are presented to the one presiding over the brethren. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of all through the name of the Son of the Holy Spirit. And he recites lengthy prayers of thanksgiving to God in the name of those to whom he granted such favors. At the end of these prayers and thanksgiving, all present express their approval by saying Amen. The word Amen means so be it. And when he who presides has celebrated the Eucharist, they whom we call deacon permit each one present to partake of the Eucharistic bread and wine and water, and they carry it also to the absentees. See, from our earliest historical records, God's people have seemed to have always celebrated the Lord's Supper weekly. The Lord's Supper has always had a central place in the gathering of God's people, because the death and the resurrection of King Jesus is central to our faith. And as a matter of fact, it was the resurrection of King Jesus as to why the church began meeting on Sundays, as he was risen from the grave on Sunday. And as you read Tertullian and Martyr's letters, when Christians assembled together on the first day of the week, they did so for many reasons. They gathered for learning and for encouragement. They gathered to sing and to pray. And today we do the same. But as also illustrated in these letters throughout Christian history, particularly the first few centuries, at the center of the Christian assembly was the Lord's table. It was his supper, which is a meal that Jesus himself instituted. And this is, I think this has always been the case. I think this was the intent. And so we find ourselves now visiting Paul as he's writing a letter to a church in Corinth, which I'll explain in a moment. And this text is often used in short form as a Lord's Supper meditation text. And what I want to do is give some context to it, and then we'll move from this text. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 17, if you have your Bibles. Paul says this: "Now, in giving the following instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Now, what Paul is doing is he is slamming their gatherings. "I'm not happy about why you're coming together and what's going on when you come together. I just want you to know that. I'm not happy about your church services." Verse 19, "There must indeed be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. There is spiritual, social classism taking place in the church. The elitists, the ins and the out. Therefore, when you come together," verse 20, "it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper." Which seems to affirm that Paul is saying, insinuates that Paul is saying, when you come together, you were coming together for the Lord's Supper, but because that's why we gather. We gather to meet around the table, because as I was trying to show, it's central to who we are. It should be central to our gatherings. Nowadays, we're sermon-centric, or we're music-centric, or we're some other-centric, but there was a time when communion was centric because of everything that it meant and everything that it was, and so they would gather for the table. But Paul said, "But you're not even coming to really eat the Lord's Supper." Verse 21, "For at the meal," which we're going to explain this meal in a moment, "at the meal each one eats his own supper ahead of others. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord." I think this is a verse we've sorely gotten out of context. "So a man should examine himself. In this way, he should eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and have many have fallen asleep." That's a difficult text, isn't it? "If we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. And I'll give instructions about the matters whenever I come." See, the church in Corinth was a mess. I mean, there was a great disunity in the church, and it created these sort of spiritual social classes. Now, this is very important. First, there was the division of Jew and Gentile. That was the ethnic divide. That was difficult enough. Then there were some Christ followers who thought they were better than others because of who taught them. "Hey, I was taught by Apollos." "Well, I was taught by Paul." "Well, I was taught by Peter." And there became this, "I have a favorite preacher, and he led me to the Lord. And that, you know, I sat at the feet of Paul, but you sat at the feet of Apollos." And that created a certain spiritual elitism within the church. You read about this in the text. You read this in the first 10 and a half chapters. And furthermore, when you read on in the text, you find in 11, 12, 13 and on, that now there's some of those who are Christians who think they're better than others based on their spiritual gifts. Some could prophesy, some could heal, while others could speak in tongues and so on. And this developed further spiritual social classes in this spirit of elitism. And so this unity in the church was brought on, and it was brought on by a variety of things, but then it was also brought on by the economic condition or the education or the lack thereof. In other words, this church was a mess. It was a disunified mess. And so when they gathered as a mess, but not as just a mess who loved each other, but as a divided people who had classes and elitists and all this in the assembly. And see, there's something that we often do not realize about this text and even about God's people when they gathered. And when you read other writings by Martyr and Tertullian or Ignatius of Antioch or Pliny the Younger or Clement of Rome and of others, you learn that when the Christians gathered together, they had something as a part of their gathering in their church service. It was called an agape feast. It was a love feast. That's what agape means, is a love feast. Matter of fact, when you read the text and you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and we find coming together to eat in verse 33 and coming together as a church in verse 18, you see they coincide. These meals that they would come together to eat around and come together for was also a mark of the early church. And it's mentioned even briefly in Jude 12 and, like I said, in other texts of history, Pliny the Younger and others in 112 and Ignatius of Antioch in 100 AD and just others. These feasts are mentioned and these feasts were about fellowship and about equality. It was about love. It was about sharing, and we've talked about this before, but in the East, when you ate together in Jesus' day, the reason why Jesus got in so much trouble eating with tax collectors and sinners is because to sit around a table with someone was to say that you were equal. It was to say that you had fellowship. And so it's real controversial to sit around the table with people who didn't deserve a seat at the table. But see, then God's people comes along and they're united by the blood of Jesus. And so now they take this table fellowship to another place. And if you remember, the Lord's Supper was instituted at a meal. It was instituted at Passover, which was a meal, a full-blown meal. And so Christians not celebrating Passover in that way celebrate this Lord's Supper through this agape feast. Now, in some historical accounts, you find this. They would gather and they would eat the meal together. Christians would share. They would bring what they had. They would bring fish, poultry, joints of meat, cheese, milk, honey, fruit, wine, bread, whatever they had, they would bring to the gathering of God's people, to the church service. They would set up the table. Everyone would take a seat and they would dine together. The rich would share with the poor because the poor may not have had the money for the meal, may not have even been able to get a meal that day. But when they gathered with God's people, they were taken care of by God's people because they were as God's people, and they shared this together. And then out of this meal would naturally, out of this agape feast, would naturally flow this Lord's Supper, would naturally flow this meal that reminds us of everything that we are. It was sort of the anchor to the entire Christian faith. It made sense of an agape feast. See, what had happened was an agape feast that was meant to create space for slaves to dine with masters, women with men, and children with adults, and the successful with failures, and Jews and Gentiles, to share in table fellowship. What was meant to do that had become divisive, even in Corinth. And as a result, the Lord's Supper was all botched up, because ultimately, the church had a greater heart problem. Now, in history, the agape feast eventually ceased. Scholars debate it for a couple of reasons. One, because of churches like Corinth who lost sight of what it meant. And two, because of the name, Agape Feast. The Christians were often accused of doing other things during the Love Feast. And so in the 300s, the Council of Laodicea put an end to it, and you rarely read of it since. See, one thing is certain about the Corinthians 11 text. The Lord's Supper was central to the life of God's gathered people then, and it still is. And I think it's central, church, because the Lord's Supper in and of itself is a means of grace. The Lord's Supper, His table, is all about grace. It's all about grace. It's bathed in grace. In the center of it is the doctrine of grace, because the grace and mercy of Jesus is the only thing that makes this meal possible for us. God could have given us death, which is what we deserve, but He chose not to. We are alive today because of Christ. We are free from the bonds of sin because of Jesus. We are forgiven because of the sacrifice He made. His death has become our redemption, and His resurrection has become our freedom and new Spirit-empowered way of life. And too often that's lost on us through the week. And so when we gather together and we sit around the table that points to Jesus, we see, we taste, we literally taste and drink grace. Grace at the heart of all of this is the doctrine of grace. Paul would have said it like this. In Romans 5, beginning verse 1, he would have said, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, will we be saved through Him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received this reconciliation through Him. And then in verse 17, he says, since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, talking of Adam, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Oh my, we could just talk about verse 17. But when we gather around the table, church, we are enjoying the benefits of God's grace because God has given us what we do not deserve. He has forgiven. He has forgiven us by sending His only begotten Son to die on a cross. He has empowered us to a new way of life, one completely different than what the world has to offer because of His Son's resurrection. See, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace for us. It is not just simply something we come to take because it's what we do every Sunday. It's not something where we take a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice and we just do it at a very particular time because that's what God's people seem to have always done. It's so much bigger than that. It is a means of grace because at the center of the table is the doctrine of grace found in Jesus Christ. And it's a means of grace not only central to our lives but central to our gathering because it reminds us ultimately of our poverty. See, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our poverty. So poverty has long been defined as the state or condition of not having what is necessary to live adequately. See, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our poverty because we remember that without King Jesus, we are woefully inadequate and hopeless when it comes to our standing before God. And because we're woefully inadequate and hopeless due to our standing with God, we become woefully, adequately hopeless to live a life of peace and joy. We're incapable of experiencing lasting joy and peace without Jesus. And if there's one thing we need as a people, in a world that builds itself on the back of pride and success and the haves, in a world that seems to orient itself around what you can get and what you can do, if there's anything we need at times in our lives to come to a place where we're reminded of our poverty. We're reminded of our desperate need for God. And that without God, we are hopeless. See, it's a privilege to come around the table each Lord's Day. There's not a person who deserves a place at this table. Not a one. No one in this room and no one in this world deserves a place at this table. No one deserves a place. There's no pedigree that allows me to be here. There's not enough doctrinal correctiveness that could take place in my life. There's not enough understanding of theology. There's not enough good works. There's nothing that could cause me to come before God and say, God, where's my seat? None of us deserve to sit at the table. It's at the table we're reminded of our poverty. We come to the table knowing we're unworthy. We come to the table as flawed men and women who are trying our best to serve a holy God. He is holy, we are not. His love is without condition, our love is with condition. He's about sacrifice, we're about self-preservation. We come to the table knowing that it is only because of God's grace that we are given a spot at the table. What we celebrate at the table is a sacrifice that none of us deserve, but that all of us have been given because of grace, because of God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, because of His love. I get so full of myself sometime through the week. And it's at the table I'm reminded that I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and that in and of myself I have nothing to bring. But yet still God loved us, and He gave Himself for us. See, the table can change the world, because it can change our lives, and our lives can change the world. See, the table is a means of grace central to our gathering, because in the table we are reminded of equality. All are equal at the table. I confess to you, I can't imagine taking Lord's Supper during a civil rights era. I can't imagine taking the Lord's Supper living in a society that so poignantly and profoundly promoted and nurtured inequality. See, because we come from different backgrounds even in this room. We're rich and poor, black and white, Hispanic and Asian. We're Republican and Democrat, Tea Party and Libertarian. We're male and female. We're young and old. We're from the North and the South and Ohio and other geographical locations in between. And when we gather around the Lord's table, none of this matters. None of it matters anymore. It doesn't matter nearly as much as we think it does. But you'd never know that by us. You'd never know it by our Facebook posts and our jockeying for things. You'd never know it in the hallways. You'd never know it in the networks and the neighborhoods in which we live, when we're caught up in the political conversations and all of a sudden Christian is divided against Christian. You would never know that there comes a moment every week when God's people gather and we sit around the table and we're reminded of our equality. You'd never know that by how we live sometimes. And that's the tragedy of the table not having its place in our lives and in our gathering. Because it's at the table that we find equality. It is at the table that we find none of us are worthy, but all of us are unified. All of us are made one. All of us are the body of Christ. And this is how it was in the very beginning. We know from Paul's letters that both masters and slaves met at this table. We know that when Jesus instituted the supper, that a tax collector and a zealot sat down and broke bread together. The world looks at this and says it's impossible. Our world is built on the back of social classes. The world seeks to drive wedges between us. And oh, sometimes, God forgive us, they do such a great job. But we help them. But what would happen if we sat at the table? What would happen if you and I came to the table together every week like we do, with a different posture of the heart? The world says the zealot must hate the tax collector, and the tax collector must hate the zealot. When we gather around the table, it looks different from anything we've seen in the world. Because this isn't my table or your table. This is the Lord's table. He's the host. And there's a seat for anyone at this table. See, it's hard to come to this table with anger in my heart at my brother. It's hard to come at this table with racism or prejudicial nature in my heart at my neighbor. It's hard to come at this table steeped in political ideology and hatred towards my brother or someone who lives in a different country than me at this table. And then when I take it further and I remember that there are people in China and Iraq and Iran and in Afghanistan and in India and in Africa all gathering on a Sunday around the table at the same time as me and makes us all one on the grander scale, it becomes harder for me to live a life compassionless toward them. If the table is the table. See, this table changes us because of everything it means. Because it means that Jesus is our life. And that we had God's love when we didn't even care. See, at the table, we're reminded of our equality. We're reminded that it's about something Jesus did for us, not what we do. It's about Him humbling Himself and coming to earth and living simply and helping others and willingly going to the cross on our behalf and overcoming our slavery of sin and death through the power of His resurrection. See, finally, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace central to our gathering because it reminds us that we have a collective past and future. Now, I don't mean your individual past and your individual future, because if there's one thing I've come to believe about the table, is it is not an individualistic enterprise. It is a communal event. No, it's at the table that we're reminded of our collective past and our collective future, because we live as a people of God who live from the story of God as told in Scripture. See, the Lord's Supper is a meal with both a past and a future. It has roots in Judaism and the Passover. It is a meal that looks all the way back to Egypt and how God rescued His people in the foreign land from the slavery of an oppressive empire. And yet it is a meal that commemorates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our redeeming King, who God looked upon us in our exilic nature and sin, and our exilic state of sin, and saved us from the slavery and oppression of sin and death. See, it's a meal that not only looks in the past, it's a meal that looks to the future, it looks forward. When you read the book of Luke, we read often about meals, and one of the meals that Jesus often speaks about is the meal that we will enjoy together when He comes back as redeeming King in His fullness. And we're reminded that Jesus' sacrifice was redemptive because He wouldn't stay dead. We're reminded that He's risen, and this kind of power over sin and death affirms Him as the King of God's people and the Lord of the universe. And so the act of participation in the Lord's Supper is also an act of hope. Because in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that no matter how broken our life is, and no matter how broken the world is, no matter how broken our faith is, that God is King in Jesus Christ. He came, He lived, He died, He's risen, He ascended, He reigns, and He's returning. And when He returns, He will make all that has been made wrong right again. He'll renew and restore the whole thing. And we can trust that we're not lost on Him when we take this meal. We're not lost on Him. My life isn't lost on Him. Your life isn't lost on Him. And what we're also reminded is that we're in it together. You're never alone, because this is a communal meal. Are you surprised why God's people have always done it once a week? It's everything that we are. So we take the Lord's Supper as an act of hope. We do it with one eye looking toward the past and one eye looking toward the future. We remember that Jesus' plan of redemption began at the cross and was affirmed in His resurrection, and it will not be complete until He returns. And on that glorious day, all of the kingdoms will end and all things will be made right once and for all. Every other kingdom in the world will be a footnote in the pages of history. Now, see, it would be easy to believe that once we participated in the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, that the Lord's Supper ends here. And it would be mistaken to think that the Lord's Supper has nothing left to do with us until next Sunday. And so many of us come and we take the Lord's Supper and we don't really give it a thought until next Sunday. But what if the Lord's Supper is everything that we think it is? What if it becomes a means of grace? See, because when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are invited to trace the shape of God's heart until it becomes familiar to our lives. We trace the shape of God's heart as we remember the meaning of the bread and the wine. We trace the shape of God's heart as we remember that everything God is located in Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension as Lord and King. We trace the shape of God's heart because we remember not just who God is, but who we are because of King Jesus. And we find ourselves in King Jesus, and we remember everything that we were created or recreated and renewed and restored and reborn to become. See, the Lord's Supper should go with us out into the world, church. if it's everything that we think it could be, it should go with us out into the world, because tracing the shape of God's heart through the bread and the wine should shape the way we act and behave. It should remind us of who we are and how we are to live. Because we know we're a people of grace. And we know that grace is not only something we are to receive, but grace is something we are to imitate. We know that we didn't receive this grace just merely for ourselves. We know that we were given this grace because God told us to go and do likewise. We are to treat people around us not as they deserve, but with grace, because God didn't treat us as we deserved, but with grace. We are to do with them as God has done to us. We are to show mercy and favor because God showed us mercy and favor. We are to forgive them even if they do not ask to be forgiven or do not care that we will forgive them. It is our responsibility as Christians to take the ethics of the table, the ethics of grace and forgiveness and love and mercy and compassion out into the world and to live in a way that is different from everyone else. See, there are reasons as to why we place the Lord's Supper toward the end of our gathering. There's a reason why the table is here. Because everything we do in this gathering, every song we sing, every prayer we pray, every hand we shake, every word that comes from whoever stands here's mouth, all culminates and comes to its climactic realization in the table. If our sermons and our songs do not lead us to the gospel, then what are we singing about and talking about in the first place? And so everything we do serves as a meditation for communion. Everything. It leads right here. And the other reason is, when we take it, hopefully we take it realizing that we don't just leave Lord's Supper here. We take it out into the world with us because we live differently, because we are reminded of everything that we are. We must remember that the table points to a better future upon the horizon. We must remember the table as we interact with other human beings who have been created in the image of God too, even if they're mean, even if we don't like them, or they say things we don't like, even if they treat us unkindly, or even before we decide we're going to give them what we think they deserve, we remember the table. And we must remember that none of us deserve our spot at the table, but God continues to invite us back week after week to share in His love and a life of countless second chances. And so at the table, we're reminded that God made His grace and His mercy and compassion and love tangible to us. And we taste it in the bread, and we taste it in the wine when we feel it running down our bodies. We feel the blood of Jesus. We know that God has made grace and mercy and compassion and love tangible to us. And we know that He did so while we were so undeserving. And then we are also at the table called to remember that when we leave, we are to go make grace and compassion and love and mercy tangible to everyone else, even those we would rather not sit beside at the table. See, the table is a weekly means of grace for us. So every week, as a rhythm, we will come to the table with all of our pride, with all of our sin, with all of our imperfection, with all of our anger. And we will lay it down. And we'll remember what God has done for us in and through King Jesus. And we will leave this table a different people if, when we come to the table, we bring our hearts to.